Today we begin one of the most beloved chapters in the entire Gospel of John, and very much so one of the most beloved chapters of the entire Bible. If you noticed in the bulletin, the title of the sermon is The High Kingly Prayer 1. There's two reasons that I chose this title for the sermon. The first is that I think that it's very difficult to divide this prayer into little sections the way that we can divide narrative portions of the gospel. This is really one portion of the gospel, this prayer. And the second reason that we call it the High Kingly Prayer is that normally we refer to this prayer as the High Priestly Prayer. And I'm not denying that there is priestly language within the prayer, because there is. I understand that Jesus is interceding for himself, and he is interceding on behalf of the people. He uses terms like consecration and setting apart, and these are priestly terms. But as we look at the prayer, we also must remember that this is Jesus praying as king. This is Jesus praying as he goes to receive his inheritance as king. When we refer to this as the high priestly prayer, there's a tendency to read the prayer as though it's a sad prayer or a depressed prayer. Look at the first part of verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words. What words? What did Jesus tell us last week? He said, take heart, or be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. So we see what John does here is he takes that phrase, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world, and he connects it to this prayer. Jesus has overcome the world, therefore he prayed this way. It's a prayer connected to Jesus as king. He does not enter this prayer as a failing Messiah, as someone seeing that his whole life and his whole mission and his whole ministry is crumbling and falling apart, and Jesus saying, Lord, just somehow try to keep them together so that the world will believe. That's not how we are to see this prayer. This is Christ the victor, the one who has accomplished all that he has set out to do. And now he is preparing his heart and his mind for the work that comes next, the building of the kingdom. This morning we are going to look at the first 5 verses of the prayer. And we are going to see the way in which Jesus enters into this high kingly prayer. And as we do so, I would like you to reflect some on the prayer of the King Solomon and what he prayed as he set apart that ancient temple, and the prayer of Jesus, the rightful heir to Solomon's throne, as he prayed and set apart the church, the temple of God, for his work. Solomon, as a king, was reigning on a throne that rightfully belonged to Christ. the seat of David. And he prays that that temple, that ancient temple, would be a place from which the glory of God would shine for a purpose. Not so giant walls could be built up around Jerusalem and have this holy huddle and say, the world's going to hell, but we've got our God. The temple was built so that the glory would go forth from the temple, so that the nations would look upon Israel and say, that is a God that we want to serve. That is the forgotten history of ancient Israel. The missional purpose of the temple. And here we see in John 17, King Jesus sitting on the seat of David, praying at the dedication of this new temple, praying that the church of God would be set apart for this purpose. Is this prayer not the one greater than David, praying victory over the world, showing that from his accomplished work on the cross, that the nations would see his glory and they would bow? We tend to look at this one page in our Bibles that comes between Malachi and Matthew, and we make this the largest divide in the scriptures. But you see, the temple that was in this portion of the scriptures finds fulfillment in the church, which is in this portion of the scriptures, so that the nations would come and bring glory to God. So we look at these opening words this morning in this high kingly prayer, and we will see three parts. We will see the kingdom's extent, the kingdom's subjects, and the kingdom's glory. Now we begin with the kingdom's extent, and that's found in verse 1 and the first half of verse 2. The text reads, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh. Friends, this is not a Messiah who fears what is coming. This is a Messiah who understands the divine plan which is coming to fullness. And this hour is here. This time is here. This is one who has been born and who came and who lived for such a time as this. We saw in the beginning of the gospel, say, if we go to Matthew's account, we have Jesus born as an infant, and we have one who calls himself the King of the Jews, Herod, who knows that that is a king who is to threaten him. And he seeks what is called the death of the innocents, and he destroys the children born at that time. A mass murder to kill this king. But his hour was not yet. And as he was raised up, and as he lived, and even as we see in his first miracle, which is the creating or the changing of water into wine, we see that as Mary, his mother, comes to him and she says, son, the party's over, there's no more wine. do something. And he says, woman, respectfully, my hour is not yet. And from this pulpit, as we've worked our way through the Gospel of John, we've heard time and time again, but his hour was not yet. His hour was not yet. His hour was not yet. And here today in this text, it's time. His hour is now. And what does he say that it is time for? Does he say, my hour is for a time of suffering and for pain and for death? He doesn't say that, even though that's what will happen. He says, my hour is for glory. Jesus knows that he is going to die, that he will be beaten, that he will be whipped, that he will be crucified. He knows all of this is coming, but he doesn't say, my time of suffering is now. He says, my time of glory is now. As we consider the extent of the kingdom, we must realize that the kingdom does not expand without suffering. And you know that's true in your life as well. When we are the most comfortable, when things are going great, we're able to say, you know, God, it's been real, but I think I'm going to be able to handle this for a while. And we treat him like a false god, an idol that we put on the shelf. We'll get back to you when things are going rough. The kingdom is built through suffering. And it begins with Christ. And he does not see it merely as suffering, but he sees it as glory. The hour has come. And what happens in this hour? If you look at the text, we see that Jesus doesn't die just so he can make a way for sinners to come. He doesn't merely die so that we can say, you know, that is a great example that I want to follow. He dies for authority. Look at verse 2. You have given him authority over all flesh. The Greek word that we see here for authority is exousia. Now there's two different words in Greek that mean power, and this is one of them. Exousia and dunamos. And what we see is this word, exousia, is a word that is very different from the other word. The other word is the root of dynamite. Power. It's just uncontrolled power. That's not what Jesus was given. Jesus was given power, which is authority. It's the same word that we find in Romans 13, where it talks about the government being given the power or the authority of the sword. It's the same word that is the power that the magistrate holds. Why do RPs talk so much about Jesus being king and head of the church and the state? Because in the death of Christ, he was given a kingdom. He was given authority or power, or the power authority of authority over that kingdom. And what's the extent of that authority? Over all flesh. That's what Jesus says. Over all flesh. Which means everything. His authority extends over everything. What does that mean for you? It means that whatever your profession is, Christ is king over that. Are you a student? Christ is king both over your school and your studies. Are you married? Christ is king over your marriage. Are you single? Christ is king over your life. Every aspect of this life, all of it, everything, all flesh, the authority over all things has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the famous words of Abraham Kuyper at the Stone Lectures at Princeton Seminary, where he says, "There is not a square inch of the whole domain in our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" He has been given authority over everything. And that's hard to grasp. Because as 21st century evangelicals, we say, "Jesus, this is yours right here. You get Sunday between 11 to 12, and you get church decisions. Politics, they belong to me. My family belongs to me. My job, it's mine." Jesus says, all flesh, authority over all things. And friends, we do not believe this just because some Dutch guy said it. We believe it because Jesus said it. His authority as governor or magistrate or ruler or king extends over every inch of the world. And that should change your worldview. That should change the way you think about church and about family and about school and about politics and about your checkbook and about what you watch on TV and about every aspect of your life, because Jesus has declared it's His. The extent of His kingdom is over everything. All authority. The kingdom's extent. We also see that this king has subjects. His authority may be over all things, but he's not a dictator that just controls. He has subjects. Look at the second half of verse 2 and into verse 3. "To give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, who you have sent." So every aspect of life is given to Christ. All aspects of life are under His authority and His rule. But we see within that kingdom, there are still subjects that are going to be made. Jesus shows us that he will make subjects because of the cross of glory on which he will suffer. His authority extends to the point where he is able to give eternal life to all that have been given to him. That's what he says. He says to give eternal life to whom you have given him. What this does is it tells us that we can have this big view of the kingdom of Christ without being universalists. Because in church history, that's what happens. You have a huge view of the kingdom, and you say that Jesus is over all things, and then eventually you say all people are under Jesus, and all people will go to heaven, and you just have this generic, vanilla kingdom. But that's not what we see here. This is not 19th century optimism that says that Jesus died so that we can make the world a better place through social reform. The world will be changed as the Spirit of God converts men and women and boys and girls. The Spirit of Christ will come and he will change hearts. He will convert hearts and conform those hearts to his image. And this will require subjects that have come under submission to the King. He will conquer hearts and minds through conversion. And who will these people be? Well, the text doesn't say. It doesn't say it will be 1 million people, or 10 million people, or 100 million people. The text says only that Jesus will give eternal life to all that the Father has given to him. And friends, that's the teaching of Scripture. In a very real sense, Jesus died for every inch of creation, and he will restore the creation as the Scriptures promise. But who will receive the application of redemption? Only the elect. Only the elect will receive salvation. The blood of Christ was not wasted on those who refused to bend the knee. The blood of Christ was shed in a specific way to cover specific sins and for specific people. Those given by the Father. Only they will be called effectually. Only they will be converted. Not one drop of Christ's blood will be wasted. Not one cry of Christ's suffering or his lashings or the tearing of his flesh. Not one aspect of that will go unapplied. Because Jesus died for his people, for his subjects. Do you want to call it Calvinism? Do you want to call it Augustinianism? Do you want to call it Reformed theology? Well, I don't really care what you call it, truthfully, because it's what the Scriptures teach. We can't deny it just because it's called Calvinism. Well, Calvin, he was mean. Servetus. Friends, this is what the Scriptures teach. The subjects, those to whom salvation or redemption is applied, they are the elect. And that's what Jesus prays. And what happens to those who are given eternal life? Do they just believe some teaching and then sit around free from the damned world and just waiting on God to call them home? No. The subjects of Christ begin the benefits of eternal life while here on earth. Are you converted? Can you say that you have believed the gospel as taught in the scriptures? Then welcome to eternity. Because Jesus defines eternal life as something that begins now. He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's verse 3. Someone says, what's eternal life? It's to know God and it's to know His Son. Congregation, this prayer is life-changing. This prayer is worldview-shaking. Jesus calls us to begin eternal life now. And He says, it's defined by knowing God, by knowing Christ. And what is that knowledge? You say, well, of course I know God. That's question 4 of the shorter catechism. Of course I know God. I sat through your long class, made a profession of faith. Of course I know God. I'm baptized. Of course I know God. My last name is a last name that you find in Glasgow's history of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. No. All those things are good. All those things are great. All those things are wonderful. But knowing God is not just some petty knowledge where you know some facts and you can recite some facts and you can go to church and you can pull the wool over your pastor's eyes because you can say the right things. That is not knowledge of God. The word know is intimate. It is relational. It's the same word that we find in the Greek translation of the book of Genesis. For when Adam and Eve came together and had a child, it's the same word. Friends, do you know God? Do you know this one true God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent? Do you love Him? Do you desire to conform your life to Him and your family to Him and your thoughts to Him and your friendships to Him and your sex life to Him and everything? Do you want to see these things conform to Him because you love Him intimately? Do you know Him? If I described honey to you, and you'd never tasted it, you'd never even heard of it. So you heard of honey? No, what's honey? Tell me about it. Well, it's this sugary, sticky stuff. It's got sort of a dark amber color. And it's produced when bees pollinate clover or orange blossoms or other things that get grade C and D. And I could talk to you about all of those things, and I could talk to you about the sugar content, and I could describe the clovers, and I could describe the orange blossoms, and I could tell you about the beauty of the honeycomb, tell you about how beautiful the shape of the honeycomb was, and could tell you about the chemical reactions that take place as honey is produced. And some of the young people, they could read to you the Wikipedia entry about honey. Sell you some books about it. And after some time, we could say, you know, I really know honey. But you know what would be more beneficial than all of that? Tasting. Tasting, honey. Knowing the way that it feels on your tongue. Here, taste. Friends, do you know God? Do you know His Son? Because knowledge is intimate. Knowledge is tasting. Week after week, I tell you about Jesus and how wonderful He is. And I spend 45 minutes or more explaining His Word. And we read His Word together and we sing His Word together. And I can pour out my heart before God on your behalf in my study as at times tears flow. But do you know God? Do you know Him? Have you experienced the grace of Christ? Because friends, this is eternal life, that you know Him. The king's subjects know Him. I could show you that hope poster of President Obama, the one that there's all the lawsuits over. I could say, who is that? I said, well, that's President Obama. But if he approached you on the street, would you say you knew him? Would he know your name? Would he know your fears? Would he know your sorrows? The kingdom subjects know the king intimately, experientially, deeply. Are you a subject of this kingdom? Or do you just read about it? It's a far-off place. The kingdom's subjects. And lastly, we see the kingdom's glory. The kingdom's glory. This really begins in verse 1, and you may have read it and thought, well, there's the pastor being loose with the scriptures and not covering that part of the verse, but here it is, glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. And then verse 4, I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. The word glory means to honor or magnify. When we think of magnifying, we think of looking at something really small and making it appear bigger. That's not what magnifying is. Magnifying is looking at something and seeing it for what it really is. When we glorify God, we see Him for who He is. We see His character and His goodness, and we see all that flows from His perfections and His beauty. When you look through a microscope, it's not seeing something really even different than it is. It's just given more clarity. In Hebrew, the word means heaviness or weightiness. It's really an experiential word. It's the Hebrew language is so full of this. It's not, the Greek is very much logical and here are the three ways it can be used, and we use this way here and this way here. And the Hebrew is so different. It's just like let's just throw all these ideas together and we'll make you feel what the word means. And in Hebrew, it's heaviness or weightiness. It's the idea that you are brought into God's presence and the glory of God is above us and we feel it pressing down on us. Because it's so different from what we are. When we're brought into public worship, we should sense this. And I think there's times when you know that experience, when you're in public worship and it just feels like glory is upon us. And Jesus is praying here. Now that he is accomplished with his work, he wants that glory to be placed on him. And that glory to be reflected as he goes back to the Father in relationship with the Father. And here Jesus prays in a very real way, as we will see, that this glory would fill the earth now that he has accomplished the work he set out to do. Now you might say, well, Pastor, Jesus doesn't die for a couple of more chapters. How can you say he's completed the work? Friends, this is the God-man. This is God incarnate who is unable to fail. Impossible for him to fail. Because in eternity past, he entered into covenant with the Father and set out the accomplishment of this very thing. This is just it happening in time. And what happens after he accomplishes this? He is brought back to God, the Father, and that glory between them is there. And as Jesus goes back to the Father, he begins what we call the session of Christ, where he goes and he is seated and from that seating and from that presence of God, the whole work of redemption would be acted out as nations come, as people are brought under Christ, as his glory fills the whole earth. We sing that, don't we? May his glory fill the whole earth. And when we sing that, we must remember that we're not singing some 18th century hymnist's idea. We're singing God's idea. That as Christ ascends, as the kingdom's glory comes, as the session of Christ begins, that glory will fill the earth. We do not live in a post-Christian society, because the glory has not filled the earth. we live in a pre-Christian society. Because the promise is that His glory will fill the earth. The kingdom's glory. Friends, as we continue this prayer, we will see many wonderful things. And my hope and my desire is that when you read John 17, you will see it differently. You will think about this prayer differently. Because it's not Jesus just swinging fists in the air. It's a king who's inherited a kingdom. And is praying as this king. This is the king of the universe. The king of all universes. Boldly going into prayer to accomplish the work of building a kingdom. The kingdom's extent. All things. The kingdom's subjects, the elect, in a knowing commitment, and the kingdom's glory from heaven, bringing fame to Christ from all the nations. Friends, are you a part of this kingdom? We must bow our knee in humble submission to the praying King. Amen. Father, we have entered into a holy place. A place where we see an extensive prayer of the King, a prayer prayed within earshot of the disciples as He has closed the farewell discourse. Lord, we are overwhelmed. We are overwhelmed as He has accomplish the task set before Him as He's overcome the world and as He prays here as a king over His domain. Let us stand in awe of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen.